Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture tonight as we continue to talk about developing godliness, but let me have you go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 17, and we'll come to that in just a little while. Luke chapter 17. We've been looking for some time at this issue of developing godliness, and we've seen that godliness is primarily and first and foremost a state of the heart rather than external behavior. We often make the mistake in our conservative circles of viewing godliness as a matter of externals. It does result in externals. It should impact our character. There should be a changed character. But godliness is at its root a heart attitude of awe and worship and devotion to God. Now, the last time we talked about this subject, we talked about the importance of contentment to godliness. And tonight I want to take the next logical step in the development of godliness, and I want to talk about the importance of a thankful heart. The importance of a thankful heart. It is not our instinct. It is not the natural inclination of our human nature to be thankful. And it's very important we understand that. It is the natural inclination of our fallen nature to be discontented, to grumble, to complain, to be negative, to look for the downside of everything. To our human nature, the glass is always half empty rather than half full. And it's important that we understand that tendency about ourselves, because thankfulness is not something that's going to automatically be present in us. It's something that, in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit, we have to cultivate. We've got to develop a thankful heart. We do not naturally have it. In Psalm 100, verses 4 through 5, it says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." God is an incredible God, as we saw at the start of this year when we looked at the attributes of God and we looked at his greatness and his omnipotence and his goodness and his grace and his love and all these various things. God is an absolutely incredible God. And he is the great caretaker, the great caregiver, the great provider for his children. And he provides for us in incredible ways, and he watches over us, and he protects us every moment of every day. He sustains our very lives, the Bible says. He sustains every breath we take. He sustains every beat of our heart. He gives us health. Matthew 6 says he provides food, shelter, and clothing for us. Is he not a God worthy of thanksgiving, worthy of our thanksgiving to him rather than our complaints against him? What is the definition of thankfulness? Thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in his goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us both physically and spiritually. It is a recognition that we are totally dependent upon him for everything, that all we are and that all we have comes from God. We need to cultivate that mindset. We need to realize and cultivate an attitude that is diametrically different from the attitude Satan tempted Eve to have and then subsequently Adam, that somehow God has shortchanged us. Even though they'd been given every tree in the garden to eat, because God said no on that one tree, they were being shortchanged. And we very often have an attitude that somehow life is shortchanging us. We are not getting what we deserve. We are that life is unfair, if you will. And we need to understand that that attitude is a direct condemnation, a direct accusation against the living God, who is the great providential provider. Therefore, to fail to be thankful to God is a most grievous sin. And we need to understand that. When the Apostle Paul describes the horrible depravity and the downfall of the human race, he describes it this way in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, here it is, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That terrible chapter and all the terrible idolatry and the selfishness and the foolishness and the deceit and the perversion that results, Paul says the reason it happened is men did not glorify God and they were not thankful to him. To glorify God is to acknowledge the majesty and dignity of his person. To thank God is to acknowledge the bountifulness of his hand in providing and caring for us. And Paul says when mankind in their pride refused to give God the glory and thanks due him, the result of that was God giving them over to an ever-increasing immorality and wickedness. You know, that kind of a heart, all God had to do was take his hands off and let it run its course. And you see the course that it ran in the rest of Romans 1. There is nothing that will destroy a person, that will corrupt a person, that will dismantle a person morally and spiritually and emotionally worse than a heart of ingratitude, a heart that is bitter, a heart that just simply is saying, I have been given a raw deal and I don't like it. That kind of a heart is always going to result in nothing but mayhem in the life of that individual. God's judgment came upon man because man failed to honor him and to thank him. So a failure to give thanks is such a grievous sin, then it's vital that we learn to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness that permeates our entire lives. One of the most instructive passages on Thanksgiving in the New Testament is the one I ask you to turn to in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, and follow along there as I read. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and what? Thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner? Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Now consider the pitiful condition of these 10 men. They were afflicted with a terrible, loathsome disease. Leprosy would kill the nerves in the particular area of the body that it had spread to. You would lose all feeling. It would anesthetize that area. And because of that, what caused many times the fingers to fall off and things of that nature would be two things. Number one, just the decay that took place in the skin and in the tissue there, but also because they could not feel anything in the area that was afflicted, they would often have their hands in the fire and not realize it and terribly burn their hands, or they would injure it severely somehow and have an infection there or some type of terrible injury or a broken bone and not notice it because they couldn't feel it. And those kinds of things would compound and cause them to lose limbs and lose fingers and things of that nature. And it was highly, highly contagious in that culture. People who had leprosy were people who were isolated. They were put outside of the village, outside of the town. It was commanded under the Jewish laws that if a person who had leprosy happened to be walking down a street and someone was approaching, they were required to pass to the other side of the road and to cry out, unclean, unclean, to alert the person to stay away from them. They were afflicted with a terrible loathsome disease, and as a result, they were outcasts from society. Because of it, they tended to live as homeless people outside of villages or in leper colonies. They were cut off not only from society, but from their families because of it. They could not see their families or be near them or fellowship with them. And so these were people with no hope for relief. There was no cure. There was no answer to their physical misery and their emotional suffering. And that was true of these 10 men as they were walking down the street, the village path, the country path one day, and then they met Jesus Christ. And he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priest," and they were completely healed. And as they went and showed themselves to the priest so that they could be restored to their families and friends, because they had to have the priest verify that a healing had taken place, the scriptures tell us only one of them thought to go back and thank Jesus. And you think about what Jesus had just given back to them. Only one went back to thank them. 10 men were healed, but Jesus said, "Where are the other 9? Only one came back to give thanks. And we need to ask ourselves this question: how prone we are to be like the other 9 in our daily lives. How prone we are to not have thankful hearts when Jesus Christ provides for us each and every day. You know, we get into situations and we pray for God's intervention. We plead for God's intervention. And then when the intervention comes, we congratulate ourselves rather than glorify God for the results. And let me give you an example. The Apollo 13 moon mission. You remember the story of how the spacecraft, about 3 days out from Earth, had an explosion. And they had to move into the lunar module, literally, and use it for a lifeboat. And there was a real question whether these 3 astronauts, Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and I can't think of the third one, Jack Swaggart. There was a real question whether those 3 were going to be able to safely return to Earth. And people all over America called upon Americans and people around the world to pray for the safe return of the astronauts. And then when God answered that prayer, all anybody could talk about is what a great technological feat it was for NASA to get these guys back. And that's the way we tend to be. God rarely gets the credit for all the things he does, for anything he does, let alone all the things he does. So there's an important point we need to recognize here from Luke 17. Obviously, Jesus was very much aware that only one returned to give thanks. Look at it again, verse 17. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? He was very much aware that only one came back. And we need to understand that God is very much aware today when we fail to thank him for the ordinary as well as the unusual blessings that come daily from his hand. God's very much aware of it. It isn't that God says, "Well, they're only human. I understand. I don't expect this because I love just because it's my nature to love. I give grace just because it's my nature to give grace. I do it without condition. I don't worry about it." Oh, no, God's very much aware when he's not given the thanks that is his due. He is just as aware as you and I as parents are when our children are ungrateful. And if you've had situations or a child that has a nature of their character, you care for them, you not only give the ordinary care, but you do unusual, out of the ordinary things for them when they have serious needs and you care for them, and they just shrug it off. They act like they could care less. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. What do you think it does to the heart of God, the way we act? That he gives and gives and cares for and cares for and provides day after day after day after day. And just because it doesn't take the form all the time that we want it to take, he gets no thanksgiving. Breaks the heart of God. God is aware when we don't give him thanks. Thankfulness is absolutely necessary if you're going to be godly. You cannot be godly without cultivating a heart of thanksgiving. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, and let's learn a lesson from the life of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're not going to read all of this story. It ends up with Daniel in the lion's den and God's great deliverance of Daniel. But I want you to see what led up to it in Daniel 6. Verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now I want you to notice Daniel's response to this in verse 10. "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed," watch this, "giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." Note that Daniel not only prayed for God's deliverance, which I'm sure he did, he gave thanks to his God. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that our situation is never so desperate that it's not fitting to give thanks to God. And we tend to be so conditional with our thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving to God is so fettered with conditions. It's so tied to our circumstances. It's so tied to whether we like how things are going. It's so attached to whether we're pleased with the direction God is moving us and the way God is providing and the level of security and whether God is showing us everything. We have so many conditions attached to giving thanksgiving to God. That is incredibly sinful for you and for me. Daniel attached no conditions. Daniel was in grave danger here. And I promise you, he didn't get tossed in with a bunch of lions that were getting fed steak three meals a day. He got tossed into lions that weren't being fed at all. They were hungry. And Daniel looked real good, real tasty to them. And yet God protected him. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did not know what the outcome would be. God didn't keep them from being thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to save us, but even if he does not save us, we will not bow down. We're going to serve our God even if it costs us our lives." In a terrible, excruciating death in the flames. We're not going to bow down. Unconditional thanksgiving and love for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had it, and they were godly. That's what made them godly. Daniel had it, and that's what made him godly. He gave thanks to God, even though his situation was desperate. It was still fitting to give thanks to God. Philippians 4:6 puts it this way. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. But instead of worrying, what do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, what? With thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the result is the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our situation is never so desperate that it is not fitting to give thanks to God. When we grumble and complain and fail to be thankful, it is an indication that we're not living in close communion with God on a daily basis. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 up on the screen. Look at what Paul says. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You've received him. You're a Christian. Your sins have been forgiven. You're part of God's family. But notice that there is in this text a receiving of Christ Jesus and then a continuing to live in him, to abide in him, if you will, to commune with him, to walk in his presence, to be aware of him, to seek to live your life for his honor and glory. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and look at the result of that, what it's going to be, and overflowing with thanksgiving. What does it mean to overflow with thanksgiving? Well, it's the same picture of a pot, a boiling pot overflowing, and it means that as you commune with Jesus Christ, your love for him grows, your faith grows to such an extent that your heart is changed as a result of it, and you become a thankful person, and people can see that because it just overflows out of you. You're so filled with thanksgiving, the pot of your heart overflows. And so thanksgiving is the normal result of living in a vital communion with Jesus Christ. So wonderful is this daily walk that the natural thing that overflows out of our hearts is thanksgiving. Now consider the opposite. What does it say about our walk with Jesus Christ when we are not thankful people? When we are ungrateful children? When we're constantly mad about the way things are going? We're constantly upset? We're constantly negative about it? We don't like the circumstances. What does it say about our walk with Jesus Christ when the natural thing that overflows out of our hearts is grumbling, complaining, and bitterness? And if it doesn't come out of our lips, it's present in our minds and in our hearts. That's what called Spurgeon, as I've told you before, to say, when you are speaking of God, there should be a glow on your face. When you're not speaking of God, your normal face will do. How do we develop a thankful heart? Number one, we must recognize that God is always at work in our lives for good. We tend to, you know, Romans 8:28 has been quoted so much that we just sort of tend to ignore it now as sort of a Christian cliche, and it has been used in that fashion. Romans 8:28 is revelation. It's biblical. It's revelation of God. It's biblical truth. And it says, in everything, God is at work for the good of those who love him, of those who are called according to his purpose. And what is that great purpose? It's in verse 29, that we are being changed and conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, through everything that occurs. And that is the greatest purpose, according to this text, that can ever happen in our lives. Not having material convenience, not having to not worry about our financial situation, not having everybody always treating me a certain way, and not always in having my life be a set of circumstances that my flesh can revel in and enjoy and be at peace with. The Bible says there is no greater joy, there is no greater purpose than becoming in our thinking and behavior like Jesus Christ. That is the best thing that can happen to us in our lives, in any situation. And God says it does not matter in Romans 8:28 what the circumstances are in your life. I am at work to accomplish that good purpose, and you need to rejoice. You need to be glad. And then we must cultivate humility. Turn to 1 Peter 5:6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Listen to this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why should you do that? For this reason. He cares for you. What does it say to humble yourselves under? God's mighty hand. It means that as I face circumstances which are pleasant, which are unpleasant, which are unpredictable, which sometimes appear to be so severe or so numerous in their severity that I see no human way out, it means that I continue to recognize that God is at work, Romans 8:28. And I submit to what God is doing in my life at that point with rejoicing and with thanksgiving, because God is not out to destroy me. Hold that thought, and let me just read to you Jeremiah 29:11. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Listen to this. Jeremiah 29:11. I love this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God is always up to something good in our lives. And God is bringing whatever he believes we need to accomplish that good purpose of Christ's likeness and the building of our faith and the building of our character. And we need to humbly, not grudgingly, Not angrily, well, I don't have any choice. God's doing what he's doing, and nothing I can do about it. Just got to put up with it. That's how most of us do it. Really is. It's how I do it half the time. That's a grievous sin. I need to understand that God in his word has said, I am not out to destroy you, I am out to build you. And there is something far more important, and unfortunately you are too sinful and fleshly to understand it, so I have to call the shots. There's something far more important than you getting material ease and comfort and getting your ducks lined up the way you want them down here. And it's called Christian character. And you and people seeing my glory in you, and maybe the best way they're going to see it is that you continue to be a person who is a thankful person toward me when you're going through life's meat grinder. Because people look at you and say, wow, what makes you that way? How are you doing this? And then you got an opportunity to share Jesus. You got an opportunity to glorify God. You got an opportunity to represent Christ. Folks, so often, and it's high time God's people, myself included, accept this, so often the chief way we can glorify God in this sin-cursed world is the path of adversity. That is the thing that makes a truly godly person shine, is when he's in trouble, physically speaking, when she is experiencing hardship. And she continues, or he continues, to have a humble heart of submitting to the mighty hand of God, and as we're going to see in a moment, trusting that God knows what he's doing, and looking and setting their affection on things above, not on things below, the things of eternal value, not the things that are going to pass away. And having a thankful heart, submitting to God, even when life is chewing them up and spitting them out. And I'm telling you what, that is a shining testimony to this old sin-cursed, selfish world when somebody walks and behaves that way. And it takes humility to do it. You see, what pride does is pride believes it's owed something. Pride lives life thinking, I'm owed this. This is only fair. This is what I've got coming to me. I mean, my lot in life is just so unfair. Look at all the wicked people. They're not suffering the way I am. They're not losing all their retirement. Really, a lot of them are, but they're doing pretty good over there. They sure got a nicer home than I have. And they can at least, you know, and you know what, I'm a humble person. I'm not wanting all that extra stuff. I just want to be able to do the basic things. I mean, aren't I owed that? I'm not owed anything but hell. That's what you're owed. And I understand we say that a lot, and I understand that, you know, it's probably true that some of us all the time, and most of us on some days, just really don't believe it, even though we say it. That really, if we get what we deserve to be in hell. That is exactly what God owes us. If we're paid what we deserve. And let me tell you something, the fact that I'm even able to stand upright and walking around and breathing and able to do the things that I do and have food, shelter, clothing, a roof over our head is God's grace and God's grace alone. God doesn't owe me anything. God owes me the eternal woodshed in fire and brimstone. And can I be grateful and thankful at least for the fact that Jesus Christ stepped in my place and took it? And God loved me enough to send his son so I didn't have to do this? Everything I have is by God's grace. God doesn't owe me anything. I don't deserve anything except punishment. And yet by God's grace, I've been made a child of the King. I don't know what it is about we Christians that we get like liberals. We want our utopia down here. And Jesus has said, you know, tried to set his disciples straight on that and say, listen, you got to understand something. I made utopia. And then Adam and Eve took care of it and messed it up. And man has been doing everything he can. Paul said evil men, he told Timothy, evil men will get worse and worse. Man has been doing everything he can to mess up what I did down here. God's looking at us saying, you know what, it was perfect when I made it. It was good when I made it. I didn't mess it up. Man did, with his rebellion and his sinfulness. And this is not the place you're going to get heaven. This is not the place you're going to find paradise. It's up there. Down here, you're on foreign country. You're in hostile territory. And I'm here to grace you and to protect you and to care for you in your sheep in the midst of wolves. How many different ways did Jesus have to say it? But we get bent out of shape when we don't get our little slice of utopia down here. And we're mad. We grumble and we complain. I'm preaching to me tonight. Y'all just stuck listening in. I'm sorry. I'm preaching to me. You just have to put up with hearing me get all over me. We must not think that we are owed anything, but we must recognize God's sufficient grace. And then we've got to learn to trust him. Because you know what? By and large, we don't. And we've got to trust that he knows what he's doing, that his will is best. And let me close tonight with that great, great passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Listen to it. Most of you can say it from memory. I've been back and forth now so many years between the King James Version and the NIV and the New American Standard. My scripture memory is just totally messed up now. Because everything I do is hybrid. The only thing I can halfway keep straight is John 3:16. So I have to read it now. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Listen to what God says. Listen very, very carefully. Be joyful always, verse 16, and then verse 17. Pray continually. Now here it is, verse 18. And by the way, this is in the imperative in the Greek. It's a command. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now that right there is a tall order. If I assigned us all homework, for this week, and this is the only homework assignment we had, we would really be working hard on this one this week, wouldn't we? Give thanks in, what does it say? All circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Are we doing the will of God? Are we cultivating godliness through cultivating a thankful heart? People with thankful hearts are wonderful, wonderful people to be around, aren't they? Aren't they just a joy to be around? People with grumbling and complaining and negative hearts, if you got to be around them, you just endure it. You just try and get through it. And I have to say on that one, like the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. Because I can really get negative. Ask my kids. I don't want you asking my wife. She knows too much. Ask my kids. Sarah gets on me all the time about it. And she says, you know what, Dad? I'm just like you. I got it from you. Well, I wish I would have given her something a little more positive. And I think maybe, hopefully I did. But you know what? I need to trust God. And so do you. And I need to believe that no matter what my circumstances are, God is a good God and God knows what he's doing. And I need to have as my life mission glorifying God and being an ambassador of Jesus Christ and leaving behind a testimony that will outlast me after I die. That needs to be what brings me joy, as we talked about this morning in the parable. So may God help us to grow in godliness by being people who know what it means to live a life of thanksgiving before God rather than being negative grumblers and complainers. Let's pray. Father, I trust tonight that we have taken a look at our lives and been reminded again of how good you are. God, you are a good God. And God, that maybe we've been reminded again just how messed up we get in our thinking and in our priorities, how sin-cursed and earthbound and negative our flesh is. And all of it, Father, is a sign, as Paul said in Colossians, that we are not walking in sweet communion with you as we should. Because people who walk in sweet communion with God are people who have thankful hearts. Grumblers and complainers, bitter people are not people walking in communion with you each day. God, help us to honestly examine our hearts. Help us to realize there's something better than this world. And that you are so good and so wise and so powerful, you can use every circumstance to accomplish those good character qualities and that great testimony that glorifies yourself in our lives. Even if life is chewing us up and spitting us out, you can do that. And that there's no greater joy than being used by God. There's an old chorus, Lord, that comes to my mind. I doubt that anyone here knows it. But Lord, I remember so vividly the words, to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of his consuming power. To be used of God is my desire. God, we desire so many things other than being used of God. And that is our fundamental problem. God, help us to see that there is nothing in this world that can compare with living lives where we are used by God and serving God the joy we so passionately pursue in the things of this world, it cannot compare to the joy when we have nothing of this world, but yet God is using us.